After that, welcome of attack on Wednesday night. I appreciate that. Somehow I got wrangled into not only doing the message this morning, doing the discussion tonight, and now the post review on Wednesday night. No, we're not going to do that. But anyways, I've got to get David to come up with some hazardous duty pay or something. But that may be tougher than the message. All right. So just a little bit of let's read the passage and make a few kind of introductory remarks before we study it together. So beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bond with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats which have not profited them and have been occupied therein, All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction and stability it applies or supplies for our lives. We thank you for the provision you've made for our salvation and then the guidance that you give us each day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so why this passage? Well, I guess over the last several months, I've been kind of struck with the change that's going on around about us, and in many ways, the instability, I guess I would say, in some of the things we see in our society. There's such a contrast between what the world has to say and what God's Word has to say, and in many ways, I feel like this is moving ahead very quickly. I think it was back around Easter time, Drake mentioned that there was a minister said that she would rather speak about the Easter bunny than the resurrection of Christ. And when you hear these kind of things going on in even a church setting, I feel like we're in dangerous times. Politically, we can see things that are going on. There's a lot of maneuvering to be on the right side of history. There's changes in who controls the White House, the House of Representatives, the Senate, the Supreme Court. We've seen, the impact of that in ways just in this weekend. And then, but this goes back and forth. As Drake mentioned, we saw the reversal of Roe v. Wade, and we're seeing the reaction, very and sometimes hateful reactions that are showing up in social media and advocating violence and things like that. I think this is all things that draw back to where is our stability? Let's see. If we go on and looking at even the world and the nations around us, I was listening to a message that S. Lewis Johnson preached on this passage some years back, and he was talking about the changes of the names of nations and this kind of thing, and talked about Zambia and some of these other countries. And in his time, he was preaching about how this used to be the USSR, and now it's Russia. And now we're seeing almost an attempt to reverse that in our times. So we see a lot of change that goes on around us. And we even see that this happens in the realm of God's people, in the church. We see in Revelation where Ephesus has lost their first love. The other churches mentioned there, we see Demas has departed. We see doctrinal drift. People are questioning the inerrancy of Scripture. Denominations are debating about what what the word pastor means. I mean, there's a lot of strange things that are happening. So I think that draws us near, or should draw us together as a congregation, as a group here, that we need to hold fast to the word, hold fast to Christ. I think it, just rolling back a couple chapters from where we are here, it makes the admonition that's given to us in Hebrews 10 even more important. Starting at verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." So I think this is a time when it is important that we encourage each other, we draw each other to the Word, that we help each other stand firm for what is true and what is right. As we see the truth under attack in many ways, too, as part of this assault that we observe around us. Now, there are some positive things that are going around, especially here at Terrell Bible Church, that I'm encouraged by. We're trying to get a Sunday school class launched that is focused on the Truth Project. And I think what we see in there is that there's Jesus had a concern for the truth even as he came to be our Savior, and we see that in John 18. I'm encouraged by what I see in that material and in what is going to help us to understand. What also kind of helped reinforce this immutability of God is a few weeks ago, Mitzi was out of town and she had the she asked Cindy and I to fill in Kids for Truth, which could have been a risky maneuver, but you know, the kids survived, and we made it. And they had but of all things, I don't know if you're familiar with the Kids for Truth ministry, but it does a great job of taking and teaching some of these doctrinal truths and basic beliefs or understandings about God at a level for children. And a lot of the focus is about the attributes of God, you know, his goodness, his greatness, and we happened to land in sovereign plan on the week where it talked about the immutability of God and how he doesn't change. And, of course, to bring it to the kids' level, they have you bring in some things to help the kids see that change happens, right? You know, one was a banana that had been sitting around on our counter while we were away for a week or two, and then another banana that you just brought home from the grocery store. Some things change for the better and some things change for the worse. That banana didn't look so great. There were clothes that, you know, you start out with a brand new pair of jeans and they look pretty decent. And then after you wear them for a while, they don't look so good. Well, actually, then they put them on the rack and sell them as those ones with all the ripped out. Okay, well, but in general, the progression is not good. We've heard about the second law of thermodynamics and how things... Now, other things go a little better. There was the illustration of a cake mix. You know, I mean, I don't think I've ever seen anybody sit down and eat a box of cake mix. But, you know, when you bake them into cupcakes, they're not too bad. We talked about aging. We talked about other things. But some of the passages that were referenced during that lesson was one of them was Malachi 3:6, where it says, "For I am the Lord, and I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient of times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Numbers 23:19 said, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And then finally, Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, in my high tower." So there were a sampling of verses that show this unchanging nature of God and that he is capable of delivering what he says and bringing it to pass. So And then the last one that was mentioned is the one that we will get ourselves to here eventually in Hebrews 3:13-8, where it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the short period of time that you have with the kids and Kids for Truth, there wasn't a lot of time to go into the context of the verse like that, but I think today we can take some of that time. We can kind of understand the setting for the verse in Hebrews 13, and we can hopefully gain some encouragement by what we see the Lord revealing to us there. You know, I think one of the tricks of the devil is to kind of cloud the issue, right? You know, some of you may remember back to when, you know, the instrument of choice for taking a picture was not your phone, but it was a camera. And you know, at some point, autofocus cameras became pretty common, and you know, they are the rule of the day if you're using a camera that has a focusing ability. But, you know, way back, they used to have a little line, and what you would do is you would look for a vertical line in the subject, and you'd line up those vertical lines, and you could tell that things were in focus. I think what the devil's done is he removes a lot of those vertical lines. He keeps everything on the horizontal. You know, how people, this is wrong because look what it did to this person. It made, you know, made their situation very sad. So that means we should change what's right into what is wrong. Whereas if we keep the God focus in things, I think it's a lot easier to line up and keep things in the proper focus. So, I think this passage will help us do that. So, a little bit about Hebrews. What is this book of Hebrews? When was it written? If we get a little bit of clue by looking in chapter 2, and I promise I won't try to do like I did last time when we went into Ephesians, and I tried to cover a lot of the whole book as getting myself to the subject, but we'll look at a few passages in Hebrews as we do this. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which has begun to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the point of bringing up this verse is this was a book that was written to second generation Christians. They're hearing the truth from a group that had heard the truth and seen Christ. So that implies that it's some years after Christ was ministering. You know, so the guess is that it's probably after 50 AD if it's in that time. It was known by Clement of Rome in 95 AD. So it's between those and there's no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, even though there's a lot of mention of Judaic temple worship and sacrifices and scenes. So a lot of the smart guys put the writing of the book around 64 to 68 AD, somewhere in that time. Who was it written to? Well, if we look again at a few verses, Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ. It's written to believers. It's written to Christians, people that put their trust in Christ. Now, what kind of Christians? And as we go on, it says, you know, the book, the title is would imply that it's written to Jewish believers. And there's other things that reinforce that. The mention of, like I say, much of the Levitical system of worship and sacrifice and priests and so forth is again more evidence that it's written to the Jews. And then there's the question of, well, the Jews where? The Jews around Jerusalem, or the Jews in another part of the consensus there is it's probably written to Jews in Europe, probably maybe suggested even in Rome. A couple reasons for that is, you know, the mention of the Italy in Hebrews 13:22. There's a lot of use of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which would be more widely used in the European context than in the Judean context. And then also there's the implication in Hebrews 6:10 that the people here have the ability to help and have helped minister to needs in other places. The Jews that lived in the land of Israel weren't necessarily known for their wealth at the time. As a matter of fact, they were usually on the receiving end of of needs for financial ministry. We see that in other places in the Scripture. So we have this book. It's written around 65 A.D. to these Jewish believers. And it's written more like it's almost like a sermon. You know, it talks about it being an exhortation. It misses some of the usual letter things that we see in the epistles in the New Testament, the greeting and, you know, mention of people at the beginning. However, it wraps up as a letter. And so I guess it's more like, you know, like a sermon packaged into a letter. Why was it written? It was written as a letter of exhortation, as we see. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in a few words. And so, and it's reinforcing several things. It's reinforcing the superior nature of Christ as a person, as a priest, and his power. And, you know, we've been studying in Sunday school about being in Christ. And I think it's with Sinclair back there, and it's helping them to see that they're in that. Now, I think there was a fear that these Jewish Christians were reverting back more into their nature, that they the Jewish background that they came from, and I think that's why there's these mentions of the Levitical worship. Now, you know, in Galatians that Drake is teaching you, there's a tendency there for legalism and things like that is another reversion of that. Here, I think they were just afraid that they were just going back and becoming a little bit distracted from what becoming more apostate than believing what Christ had done for them. So, don't want that to happen. And so the letter's written. Now, who was it written by? The consensus seems to be only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going to even speculate on that. I don't have any idea. So looking at the beginning of the book, it says in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So right at the beginning of the book, we're going to see Christ in this enduring aspect, and that he is what endures. And we will see how that works through some of the challenges or some of the admonitions that are given to the recipients of this book. And now kind of putting chapter 13 within the context of where it falls in the book is the book has already gone through, and I'll borrow from Dr. Ryrie's outline of this. He says that the author lays out the superiority of the person of Christ in the first four chapters. He's superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, and he's a superior object of faith. From there, he goes on in chapters 5 to 10. He's, as a priest, he's superiorly qualified. He's from a superior order, the order of Melchizedek. He's superior in his priestly ministry. And then on into we see the superior power of Christ and the power of faith, the power of hope, the power of love. And that power of love is what's going to be kind of contained in chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 has, you know, some people saying, well, this is kind of different. Almost doesn't seem like it goes along with the rest. And, you know, you have the critics that want to say, this was a different author, or maybe it doesn't belong here. And, you know, you ever notice that some people, I think, just, we kind of joke at work. We sometimes hire auditors to look at our processes or look how we're doing things. And we figure out they're not happy unless they find something wrong, because that's how they justify their existence. I think there's some people that do biblical studies in academic circles that operate on a similar principle. That's a free opinion. You don't have to pay for that one. Yeah, they're gonna find something they think is wrong and make a deal about it, write books, but I don't think that's generally believed as the consensus. You know, Alistair Begg says, this is more like it's a final collection of exhortations. You know, I've written about this and I've written about that, and here's a few more things that let me catch before we finish up. John MacArthur, he has a little different look at this. He says, you think about it, you've taken these people that grew up in a Jewish background, and their life was made up of rules. They had rules for what you could eat, rules for how you could eat, rules for, you know, everything, basically. And now you've taken them and you told them, look, your sanctification, your salvation is not dependent on what you're doing. It's depending on Jesus Christ. And they're like, huh, well, what do we do? And so I think this brings back in that even though our salvation is dependent on Christ, even though it's Christ in us that makes the difference in our life, there are differences. And I think this chapter kind of captures some of those differences. We'll see that in the first few verses as we work our way up to verse 8. So, and what we'll see is that this love that is talked about, of love of Christ, it has an impact in a social setting and how we deal with other people, and then also in how we operate spiritually. We've benefited from a sacrificial love, and we're to love sacrificially. So there's also a way that we see that love in 1 John 3. It says, and hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brethren have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, and how dwelleth the love of God in him. And my little brethren, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, so as we launch into here, we start seeing how God wants us to apply this love. And this is in the brotherly love. You know, we've all heard that, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. This is the kind of love we're talking about. Okay, and so if you're reading that passage that we just did in 1 John, we see that this love is fueled by our understanding of the love that we've ever been the recipient of. You know, we all heard the parable of the servant that's been forgiven a huge debt, and then he goes out and he's trying to shake a few cents out of his fellow servant. And we all say, that's terrible. You know, and then we think about ourselves and we think all that we've been forgiven of, and yet how we can be ugly to some other people that have made, you know, have maybe done something that we didn't like. I think we have to apply that, and especially as it's written here, is brotherly love to the people within the church, the fellow believers. We have to cut each other a little slack. I mean, it's easy for us to find something that other people are doing that we don't like, and I think that's the key. Is sometimes we want to come to church and we want to just hang out with the people that are like us and do the things we like to do, and it's really not the way that the church is meant to work. It talks about the church as a body. It's put together. There's people doing different things. And those things have to be joined together, though. We can't all be rattling around like a bunch of marbles in a shoebox. I mean, there's a blending that goes on that's important to the life of the church. But it requires divine help. You know, if we leave it to ourselves, yeah, we'll find something to be annoyed about. But I think God can bring us through this. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." It means we may have to give up what we want for what somebody else wants. Going on, it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So this is I think I mentioned this maybe in a different passage in probably 3 John or something like that. The idea of hospitality was really a big deal in the New Testament times. It wasn't like you could choose, you know, you pull off on an exit and which of the 5-6 hotels are you going to stay at. There were no hotels of that nature. There were inns, but they were nasty and dirty and often of bad reputation, places you didn't want to be. So if the church wasn't taking care of their fellow believers as they were, you know, moving about perhaps for ministry purposes, they were left in a bad way. A lot of these inns were infested and diseased, and so again, looking to S. Lewis Johnson, collected some documents that talk about how did the church behave during that time? And there's one that's back in the second centuries, and it says the apostles and the prophets were to be received of the Lord for one day, 2 days max. 3 days implied you were a false prophet. But take nothing of bread along the way, or else you were a false prophet. So I guess the point was, hospitality was required, but don't abuse it. You know, that was, I thought it was interesting that they had some pretty strict guidelines for, you know, where you've gone over the edge. I mean, sometimes you have a guest stay at your house and you think, okay, I think it's time to move along, and this document provided that. So my dad used to have a saying about that, about how, you know, one day to come and one day to visit and one day to move on. Or I'm not saying that Scripture reinforces this guideline, but so think about, though, you remember Abraham entertaining the visitors in Mamre under the oak. And these visitors actually came, and they brought a blessing. They brought truth, but he made food for them. He was reaching out to them. And so some of the other documents that talk about some of the ways that the early church handled this. In the 3rd century, Tertullian said, if there happens to be any in the mines or banished to the islands, this is actually moving on into the prisoners. In verse 3, he said that they are banished to the islands or shut up in prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of Christ's church, then they become nurslings of the Christians. So in other words, we owe an obligation to take care of these. And again, prisons weren't quite the four-star accommodations of today. No cable TV and all that. I mean, I think in general, you relied on people outside to bring you food and perhaps clothing and other things. It was a tough deal. But the church was to step up. Another secular order said that if they hear of one of their number that's imprisoned or in distress for the sake of Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity. And if he can be redeemed, they set him free. In other words, they go pay the price to redeem him as whether that's a fee or a penalty, or if it's just redeeming them as a slave. Again, Origen says, not only was he at the side of the holy martyrs in their imprisonments until their final condemnation, but when they were led to death, he boldly accompanied them into danger. And then there was an apostolic constitution that says, if any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook him. But from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, send them something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ. All monies accruing from honest labor do you appoint in a portion to the redeeming of the saints, ransoming thereby as slaves and captives and prisoners and people who are sore abused and condemned by tyrants. And it says some even sold themselves as slaves to redeem their fellow believers that were restrained. So I think it's a pretty stunning picture of the way we look out to those that are detained for their faith. And, you know, this may become more of a thing than it is now. I mean, as we look at what's going on around us, and we look at as George pointed out last week, you know, if we don't love the world, there's this progression that's going on where, okay, you know, maybe the view that used to be kind of the odd view out becomes more popular and accepted. And then over time, if you hold to the truth, which was the old view, at some point you're persona non grata. You're to be persecuted. You're the odd man out, and you're to be punished, basically. And I think we may see more of that than we've ever seen shortly. So moving on to the next verse that talks about marriage. It says marriage is honorable and undefiled. God will judge immorality. We kind of think of immorality as a modern problem, right? You know, the 60s brought on all this progressive ideas about sexuality and so forth. Well, not so much. Back in 1721, there were undergraduates at Harvard debating about what exactly constituted fornication. So, I mean, this has been an ongoing struggle. I mean, the Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Man has fallen. There's been problems for a long time. What is the debate about? It's to rationalize the kind of behavior that our flesh wants to pursue. And that's, we have a lot of help with that today. There's a lot of things being promoted that are trying to justify things that are not holy, that are not pure, and we need to stick with what's true by keeping ourselves immersed in the Word. Going on, it says, you think about a lot of our whole attitude on how we deal with other people and other viewpoints can be gone back to Genesis and creation and the fact that we're made in the image of God, and so are these other people that we may disagree with, but in the particular case of dealing with marriage and so forth, we can see that this is an institution that was established by God. He formed man in Genesis 2:7, breathed into him life, and he said it wasn't good for man to be alone in verse 18, and he caused a deep sleep, and he created the woman. And he goes on to say, therefore, this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, and they shall become one flesh. And, so God has established this institution. And he's also, we see that, failing to operate in God's way distorts the picture of the Christ in the church. We see in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the husband and the wife, the husband's to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the word, that he might present himself a holy or a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. And for this cause, back to the quote from Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to a wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is one of the things that kind of needs to weigh in our thinking is, that our marriages are to be a picture of Christ and the church. And so not only is it an institution that has been established by God, but it's also an institution that's supposed to be a picture of what Christ and the church's relationship is. Moving on, verse 5. Hey, they took the clock off up here. This could be bad. you probably didn't hear this going on, but at the end of Sunday school, Drake leans over to Mark Countryman and says, "Mark, we're looking forward to hearing from you." And Mark says, "Well, we'll be out by 11 o'clock." And I say, "Yeah, there's a preacher that we used to sit under, and he said that, yeah, we'll get out. We'll beat some of the other denominations to the line at the cafeteria." So we won't go too far down that road. Okay, so looking at verse 5, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So I guess we have no reason to be dissatisfied, I think, is the point here. Our life should reflect that contentment, and things should not interfere with our relationship with Jesus. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon." So money is one of the possible distractions. One of the things that in the qualifications for a bishop says in 1 Timothy 3:2, should be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, and not greedy of filthy lucre. I mean, I'm sure some of the more recent translations probably have a different way of wording that, but I mean, that one doesn't, greedy of filthy lucre just kind of grabs you in a certain way, at least it does me. But patient, no, not a brawler, not covetous. As Spurgeon says, "Covetousness is a deadly poison, destructive of all virtue. To be content with what we have should be especially easy to us because we have so much to be thankful for. The world is ours, and the world's to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. It ought to be easy for us to be contented since all things are ordered for our good." what can you say but amen to that? I mean, we've been given everything we need. We've been given more. We have much to look forward to. We shouldn't be an unhappy people. I mean, or discontented people, at least. We have the promise of being with Christ forever, and He will never leave us. And then when it talks about this in this last part of the verse where it says, He will never leave us nor forsake us. I guess Spurgeon had another message on that, which I didn't study. It says, but the message is titled, Never, 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 Never. Is that five? Things that I've read say there are basically, in the original Greek, there are five negatives there. Now, Drake can read the Greek. I can look through there and I can see lots of mays and oohs, which I gather are negatives and super negatives, and I think there's five of them there. So the point is, this is something that God is really serious about. I mean, he's making the case that you're not going to be left alone. You may face challenges, you may face hard times, but He's going to be with us. We can be content, and we can be satisfied to know that we're not going to be abandoned. And then that feeds into some other things. We think about this, is it a new thing? Is this something that just became current in the New Testament? And the answer is no. If you look back to Jacob when he's fleeing after deceiving his father to get the birthright, okay, you know, Jacob, is really most upstanding character all the time? Not so much. Should be kind of encouraging to us, I think. But as we look in Genesis 28, you're down to about verse 15, it says, For I will never leave thee until I have done that which I've spoken to thee of. And he's traces back through his dream and the ladder and so forth and Abraham. But God promises he's not going to leave Jacob alone. When Moses is talking to Israel and about to turn it over to Joshua and says, the Lord, He is that doth go before us, and He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And then it says also, there shall not be any man that's able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses. Excuse me, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And then David, talking to Solomon, he says in 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon, his son, Be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee, and He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. So, given all these promises, given the assurances that we're not going to be left alone, we should be able to come to verse 6, and this should give us this boldness that it talks about, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I won't fear what man shall do unto me. Now, Satan tries to attack this security, and I mean, we talked about that a little bit with this graying and bringing lack of focus on the truth. That's kind of rattles our security sometimes, but that's, as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, that's why we have to keep ourselves in the Word of God. If we spend all our time, you know, on the phone flipping through current news events or, you know, silly memes or whatever, I mean, not that some of them aren't funny, but, you know, we can become distracted. We can be taken away from the truth that's going to carry us on. And so, even in Satan's attack to man in the garden, he says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of the tree, any tree of the garden? ESV says, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So, Satan kind of gets under there and tries to pry away at the truth, right? Is that really what was said? Is that really true? And, you know, we can go back and we can look and see all these evidences that, you know, throughout the scriptures, we could see evidences through our lives how God has taken care of us. But beware, the attack will come. However, in spite of that attack, we have a helper. the word that's used here for helper has the idea of one that runs when we cry. So if we have a need, God's there to answer. It's not like, you know, you have to pay for the premium service where you get, you know, someone that's paying attention all the time, as opposed to, man, we'll get to it eventually. You know, when you call up the helpline and, you know, they tell you, you wait on hold for 20 minutes. So God is with us. He's with us all the time. He's by our side. He's ready to respond as we have a cry, as we have a need. And also, we also see that God hasn't given us over to fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And he tells us earlier in that chapter, he's going to put us in remembrance, and he's telling us that be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of his prisoners. So, you know, God's pulling all this together. He doesn't expect us to be afraid. He's willing to help us through it, and he will be there. All right, now we get into the section where we have verse 8 in the middle. And this is kind of in relationship to the spiritual duties that we have ongoing and how the love of Christ is going to work in those spiritual duties. And the first one begins in verse 7 with kind of a look back. And it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." It's also translated, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the idea is you're looking back. These are people that have already ministered to you the word of God, and you've seen how their life was controlled by that, and you've seen the outcome of it. It's important to be able to see some examples like that. Not that we worship those examples or we blindly follow a man, but looking back and being able to see somebody that has ministered the word of God to you and that their life is not a shambles and that God has blessed them is a great encouragement. And that's what's being encouraged here. Now, if you look down in verse 17, it's more looking at the present. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, and they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So there's both aspects of it, but verse 7 is more looking back. Now, what that also reminds us of is men that serve God, that minister the word to us, their role is limited. It's limited in time. Over a period of time, there'll be a new person, maybe. And like in my case, there was one individual that was primarily involved in bringing me to salvation. Now, my contact with him was limited over time. We, you know, our worlds just didn't overlap for that much. And then there were others that came along and taught me the word. And, you know, some of them were older guys that knew more, and some of them were younger guys that were studying and had a lot, dedicated a lot more of their life to understanding of God's word that brought that. But the point is, this is a changing list of people over time, and that's part of what Hebrews is talking about. You know, whereas Christ is this priest that his ministry is eternal, some of these other people had to offer offerings over and over again. And we're reminded of that. I mean, men serve until they're removed by death or by calling or whatever the case. You know, the high priest eventually died and was replaced. Even though we don't follow the Roman Catholic belief, but the Pope changes from time to time, right? I mean, it's a big deal. Yeah, you're right. They got the cardinals voting, the smoke changing, and all this kind of stuff. Now, this is not extremely valuable information I'm going to provide to you, but you know, back in 1978, when I was just graduating from high school, there was a pope that was in for a few months, or maybe 1 month, September, and so they had to appoint another pope, and they had the whole smoke thing going and all this stuff, and well. I was also a freshman at Ohio State University at the time. This was happened to be the time when Woody Hayes decided that he needed to, you know, get into a boxing match with a player on the other team and punched him in the sideline, and they fired it. And so they had to had to select a new football coach. Now, turns out the campus newspaper, The Lantern, had a really good political cartoonist. So what does he do? He draws this picture of a reporter standing out there by the stadium, which happened to have the McCracken power plant in the background with smokestacks. And he says, you know, we're waiting for the changing of the color of smoke, signifying the, you know, the election of a new head coach for Ohio State football. That's worth exactly what you paid for it there. Sorry. Anyways, and by the way, I could find the picture online. But so the point is, though, people have to be, you know, men that are serving in roles are changing over time, whether that, you know, whatever that may be. And the Pope is probably not the best example of that. But the good thing that we remember is that we remember those people that have done that stuff. We don't forget what they've done. We see how that has worked out in their lives, and we imitate it. It's not a case where we're just say, oh yeah, well, they chose to live that way, but I think I'll do something else. No, I mean, again, it's not a blind not a blind following of that man, but it's a following of them as they follow Christ. In Hebrews 6:12, there's a kind of a previously stated warning. It says, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are to look at how Christ works in the lives of others, and that should be a guide and a help for us as well. So, and then there's a warning looking forward. Now, this is, I'm going to skip over verse 8. We'll come back to it. In verse 9, they said, okay, you've had these leaders that have hung in there. They've stayed by the truth. They've ministered faithfully. But watch out. There can be change. It says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So the idea is that there will be those that are going to try to lead us astray and destroy our faith. And sometimes they're doing it for what they think is the right reason. Sometimes they're purely motivated by evil. I think often they're just deceived. and we see that, we can see that Paul was concerned about this, and he gave the church in Ephesus a warning about this as he was leaving them. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 32, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all that are sanctified. So Paul had spent 3 years teaching these folks in Ephesus, and he was concerned. He says, I know there's going to be trouble come. And he says, I want you to be prepared, and I want you to be on the watch out, and I'm going to pray for you. And he says, I'm going to commend you to God. I'm going to ask God to help you through this, because this is something that's going to happen. I think it's not so much an if, it's a when. And that's something that we as leaders need to be aware of. We as people in the church need to be aware of, is we have to be on the watch out. And and sometimes it's a really subtle thing. There'll be, you know, some minor thing that seems like, well, maybe this isn't such a big deal, but it starts pushing the bow of the ship in the wrong direction. And so it's something to be looked out for. And it was said that the church has been exposed to many attempts at innovation, various philosophical and theological new ideas. And yet many are just another attempt by man to create a framework for their own self-justification and to excuse their sin. And that's what seems to be behind a lot of deviation is, well, you know, if we can justify this by changing this philosophy, then, you know, that gives me the ability to go do this thing that I really shouldn't be doing. One of the things we have to be watching out for. So in order to avoid this, we need to be strengthened by grace, it says in the end of verse 10. The heart to be established with grace and not with meats. So Ephesians 4:13-14 says, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of man, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So it's that unity of faith, that knowledge of the Son of God that is going to preserve us in these times. You're very vulnerable when you're first a Christian, right? And it's interesting, you know, you all of a sudden all kinds of people show up sometimes when you first come to Christ. They're going to help you. And I became a Christian right before I went off to college. So I had very little time in a church at home. Got down to campus, and I mean, oh, yeah, you could find a study that would tell you about anything you wanted there. And I stumbled into one that, this doesn't sound right. And no, it wasn't. It was a different biblical interpretation that fortunately I went to one of those and found over time, God led me to a Bible study that would plug me into a church that taught the Bible, a Bible church, much like this one. But there's a thing to be on the lookout for, but to let the grace of God work in us. And again, I think this gets back to the, if we're in rebellion against what God is trying to do in our lives, we expose ourselves to being deceived by many of these things that are out there. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews was looking out for. And then he was also saying, okay, there's even people that'll say you're going to be justified by these foods. The foods are going to be what brings about your well-being. It doesn't really work too well. In Colossians, it says, let no man judge you in meat or drink in respect to a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility or in worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by fleshly mind. So it is just warning the people in Colossae that, look, you know, there's going to be all these other people say, hey, I have something new. And there's a good question for tonight, I think, in discussion. This is a S. Lewis Johnson question. And in fact, there is nothing new in theology but that which is false. In the case of the Word of God, it stands as a standard by which we believe and live. True? We'll think about that tonight. But okay, so now we've looked at the past, we looked at the warning for the future, and then we get down to the verse that we've been trying to get to for the last while. And a look at the always, a look at the eternal, a look at the message that never changes. That's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The great news is we have an unchanging Lord, the same. This title, the same, was actually a name that was referred to or used by someone in the early church or even in some of the even some secular circles. They would say, we've been spending time with the same. You know, we went and prayed to the same. So this is an eternal title, I guess, if you will. And then Jesus, if we look at the portions that make up the name Jesus, it's Jehovah and saves and to save. Yet this name was assigned to him at birth. This is interesting. You think about, well, yeah, Christ accomplished our salvation in his death on the cross. But this name was given to him at birth, right? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. It was a name that when he was 12 years old in the temple. It wasn't a name that changed. It was the thing that was going to Jehovah was going to use to save, right? Even if we look in Old Testament times, salvation was still brought about by faith, looking forward to what was going to be done. Now, did they have Jesus in their mind? Probably not. But they were trusting in a God that was going to provide a way of salvation, which he did through Jesus. It's his name when he was walking on the waters, his name that John used in referring to the risen Lord in Acts, in the Gospel of John, sorry, not in Acts. Then Jesus Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the kings, they're all anointed offices. Christ fulfilled those offices. He's a priest that could, you know, if you think about the role of the priest, even in New Testament times, if someone had leprosy, they were sent to the priest to identify it. Is this this? Yes. Here's what you do. Jesus was that priest that could not only identify, he could heal it. He was a more powerful priest than the human priest. And Jesus says he went about the synagogue, went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He was also one that could make a once-for-all offering for sin. And it's covered in Hebrews chapter 9, 24-26. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have been suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So it wasn't a continual bringing of animals, slaying of the animals, sprinkling of the blood on the altar, so forth. When Christ sprinkled his blood on that heavenly mercy seat, it was done. I mean, even in his death, we hear that it is finished. And so he's a superior priest. He's also a prophet that knows. I mean, there were prophets that had limited assignments throughout Scripture. You see that they may tell about certain things that happened, whereas Christ had a much more broad knowledge. And then he's the King of Kings. Philippians 2:10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess the things in heaven, things in the earth." I think I added the tongue confess. Sorry about that. But he's the King of Kings. All other kings are subject to him. And we see he has this eternal aspect. Yesterday, today, forever, he was there at creation. He says who he's like, an image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then today, or you could think, this gets a little confusing when you think of, okay, today in terms of Hebrews 13 is, you know, it's like looking at your text messages and somebody says, "We'll do this tomorrow." Well, is that tomorrow from yesterday or tomorrow from today? You know, this is today in terms of Hebrews. It was a time when the resurrection had already happened. Christ had already made the atonement. But we could think of that even today, that he has atoned and he intercedes for us today. He interceded for the Hebrew Christians back then. It says, "Who is he that condemneth? Is that Christ that died, or rather he that is risen again, is who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us?" So he's that interceding office today. And then he will not change forever. We see in Revelation that he will rule. He'll bring about the eternal state that we will be in. So, going back to the verses in the first chapter that we opened up with, "The Lord in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens and the works of thine hands, and they shall perish, but thou remainest." We have a Lord that remains. He's not changing. We can rely on him. As change goes on all around us, we don't need to be concerned. I mean, we can be concerned, but it shouldn't shake our faith. Now, what we should be concerned about is if Christ is not our Lord, if that blood that was spilt, that final atonement that was made, hasn't been applied in your life, then this is a concern, because you don't have the security that's being talked about. You don't have the long-term stability that's only in Christ. So if you haven't come to that point, if you would like to talk about that, we'd be happy to talk to you and help you come to that understanding. But we can rejoice today in that we do have this everlasting yesterday, today, forever, Lord. There was a song that I think was written about 130 years ago. It says, A.B. Simpson, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. So it's a great hope. It's a great assurance. And it's something that we can rejoice in today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that we can see in your word. We thank you that your word just doesn't leave us floating around as bobbers on the water, but it anchors us to the truth. Help us to not take advantage of that. Help us to tie into the solid foundation that you provided and to be anchored into the truth. Thank you for Christ, for his work on the cross and his interceding that he makes for us even today. Pray that you'd encourage us and help us to be gracious as we represent Jesus to the world around us, and help us to not compromise the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.